Please remain standing for our scripture lesson today, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 24. Keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that the members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourselves at the service of such people and of everyone who works and toils with them. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. So give recognitions to such persons. The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, greet you warmly in the Lord. All the brothers and sisters send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, writing this greeting with my own hand. Let anyone be accursed who has no love for the Lord. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I have it on good authority this morning that the Holy Spirit will be here until 12:15. And so I hope that you won't leave before the Spirit leaves. I'm so glad to be in God's house this morning to have heard what really was more than an anthem. It was a testimony. That was a witness to the power of God. What a mighty God we serve that enables us to sing such praises to His holy name. It is a marvelous thing to be a part of the fellowship of the saints, the gifted of God to be a part of worship, especially on this celebration day. You have been very patient in the last 4 months. We have been studying one epistle, 1 Corinthians, since August the 7th. And today we come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. It's very interesting to me, those of you who are letter writers, and if you are, it's probably means that you're somewhere 70 or above. Those below that age are not nearly as reflective as you are. So much of our information is instant. Through text and Facebook and Skyping and all of this. I've noticed that in our letter writing that it is often the concluding remarks that are the most important. Have you ever noticed that? Oftentimes the first thing that is said and then the latter remarks seem to be the most significant. I think it's true of Paul. What Lynn read for us a moment ago is kind of the P.S. of the letter. It's the postscript. It comes after the meat of the letter, where after Paul has addressed these issues and theological concerns, these ethical matters that are threatening the very fabric of the people in Corinth, that he ends with just a few appeals and then a list of names. It's significant. Verse 13 that Lynn read is a litany. It's kind of a staccato exhortations. A litany of admonitions, short, pithy, almost post-it notes, sayings to the flock. Keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, and be strong. My attention focuses on that word alert for just a moment. It can also, in the Greek language, mean to remain sober. That's a recovery word. In the Greek language, it is nepho. It means to stay calm. Boy, we could use a dose of that in our culture, couldn't we? To be sober means to be vigilant. It means to be attentive. It means to be focused. It means to be rational and free from illusion. In a theological sense, to be sober means to be free from intoxicating sinful practices and thoughts. And so we're given these last remarks. But the most important, I think, in the letter is in verse 14, in which Paul distills the theme of the letter in one single sentence, and this is it. Let all that you do be done in love. That's it. Read that with me, would you? Let all that you do be done in love. Once more, let all that you do be done in love. I want you to notice that the accent of the admonition is not on our words, but on our deeds. It's not just what we say, it's what we do. Did you get the e-note that I sent this week? I hope you did. That talked about the importance of civil discourse, which seems to be a lost art, as is letter writing. There is so much verbiage floating around the airwaves, spent blaming and shaming rather than building and reconciling and restoring. Respectful dialogue is needed. But Paul says even more important than that, loving deeds are imperative. 1 John 3:18 says, "Dear sisters and brothers, let us not love alone in word or speech, but let us love in deed and in truth." Bob Goff wrote a book called Love Does, and I think that's true. In Matthew's parable, chapter 25, it's actually one of three about the judgment day. He says in chapter 25, verse 31, that Jesus will come at the end of time as a shepherd dividing sheep from goats. It's not your job, it's Jesus' job. It's not mine, it belongs to God. But when he comes, the question, the basis of eternal destiny will be based on this query: what did you do unto the least of these? Not what did you say, not how did you feel, but what did you do? Martin Luther King said life's most persistent question is, what am I doing about the needs of others? Incidentally, that was the question the crowd asked of John the Baptist when he was out in the woods preaching camel's hair and eating locusts and honey, preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness. After he finished, before the benediction, the crowd ran up to him and said, "What must we do?" And he said, "If you've got two coats, give one to somebody that's cold. If you've got a surplus of food in your pantry, give it to somebody who's hungry." The tax collectors came, "What should we do?" "Don't take any more than your fair share," he said. Even the military soldiers came, "What must we do?" And he said, "Don't extort money, don't bully others, and be content with your wages." Same is true when Peter preached at Pentecost. That crowd that heard him preach came up to him with the same question, "What must we do?" And he said, "Change your heart, repent, do a 180, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the doctrine of doing. Love does. And so the theme verse for the whole letter: let all that you do be done in love. You remember how he said in 1 Corinthians, though I speak, in chapter 13, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Lord have mercy, there's a lot of clanging and a lot of gonging in our world. Let all that you do be done in love. And then in verse 15, Paul names names. He gives honorable mention to people who have walked with him in life, who have partnered with him in the gospel, who have embodied Christ-like love in action. In fact, he gives a shout out to Stephanas. Stephanas was the first Christian convert in Achaia. He was a charter member of First Methodist Church in Corinth when Paul was the pastor. He opened his home as a gathering place for worship and fellowship. He devoted himself, says Paul, to the service of the saints. In other words, he was generous in his gifts for the sake of the gospel. There are other names. He calls out hard to pronounce names. Lynn, you did well. Fortunatus, Achaicus. Those were common names for slaves in that day. They were probably a part of Stephanas' household. Or maybe Chloe, who's mentioned earlier as a Christian. He mentions Aquila and Prisca, Prisca is an abbreviation for Priscilla. They were refugees from Rome, banned by Claudius, banned by the Roman government because of their confession in Jesus. They were not apostles, they were not preachers, they were lay people who helped Paul in the mission field. They were blue-collar workers, tent makers, who used their vocation to support the ministry. He names others. Paul's kind of a name dropper, actually. He keeps naming names, lifting up friends and colleagues who personify Jesus. In fact, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 16, in the final chapter, Romans 16, he actually references 37 names in that chapter. Why does he do it? Why do we need to know that? Because Paul knows that the church, at its core, is about relationships. It's about community. About 3 weeks ago, we were having a funeral for one of the saints, Julian Cornett. And right before the service, we were gathering with the family in the narthex, as is our custom. And there was a young man who came in. He was young to me. I judged him to be about 40. And he came in to pay his respects to the family. I said, "Did you know Julian?" He said, "Oh, yes. Haven't seen him in a long time." I said, "How did you know him?" He said, "In 1989, I was a confirmand. I made a profession of faith at the altar at the age of 12. And guess who was my friend in faith? Mr. Cornett was my friend in faith. At the age of 12, this man thought I was worthwhile and wanted to be my friend." That's what it's about. It's about relationships. 2 weeks ago, we did something unusual. We've never done this before, where during the All Saints pastoral prayer, we invited all the clergy, active and retired, to come up. And throughout the day, we had many clergy. I did the math when I got home, trying to figure out the service, the number of years. I counted about 720 years of service between those pastors. Half of those were just Bob Spain. I heard recently that he's threatening to retire at 91. I don't think he will. I hope he never does. To be able to sit with that man on Wednesday morning at 7:30 and with other men, we're all like boys to Bishop Spain. It's a relationship that means something. I have a friend who's a pastor. He just retired at the age of 61. I don't know how he did it. He told me he was preaching about a month ago at Athens First Methodist in Georgia. And he said, "I was guest preaching for one of our friends who's been diagnosed with cancer." And he said, "I gave the invitation and we sang the hymn, and there was a beautiful young couple with three little children who came up to join the church. I asked them their name." He said, "My name is Kirby Smart, and this is my wife, Mary Beth." You know that name? He's the head coach of the University of Georgia, the Bulldogs. And he and his family joined the church. It was the day after the UT game. You remember that, don't you? Georgia beat them the whole game, last 5 seconds, Hail Mary, Tennessee wins the game. They joined the church the next day. I understand that. My friend said, "Mrs. Smart, Mary Beth, turned to me and said to me these words. He had a rough day yesterday. But as for our family, Sunday is more important than Saturday." That's a smart lady. What she was saying is, what happens here is more important than what happens in any arena or any gymnasium or any stadium. I think she's right. It's clear to me in the New Testament that there is no such thing as a growing faith apart from this, apart from relationships. Have you ever tried? I tried to do it by myself once in college. We need each other. Oh, I know there are times that you leave after the benediction. Didn't get much out of that today. But you're not here simply to receive. There's someone seated next to you that needs you. You need them. We need each other. According to the book of Acts, the church was born as a community. as a diverse community. There were people that day from 15 places, countries, all over the world, and they heard the gospel in language that they understood. And I don't pretend to know how he does it, because it's way above my pay grade. But have you ever discovered how Jesus makes irrelevant all the customary divisions and distinctions by which we divvy up humanity? It's community. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, in Christ, he said, there is no Greek or Jew. There is no slave nor free. There is no male or female. Ethnicity, status, gender, it's irrelevant in this community. And I wonder sometimes just how far God intends that statement to go. Can you imagine that parenthetically what Paul may have been saying by the Spirit is that in Christ, maybe there is no conservative or liberal. Maybe there is no blue or red. Maybe there is no Democrat or Republican. Maybe there is no black or white, no urban or rural in this fellowship. I don't know if you've discovered this, but the church doesn't always agree on politics. But then we're not a party. We're not a caucus. We're a countercultural community who are bound together by two things: a common confession, Jesus is Lord, and a common ethic, by this shall all people know that you're mine, by the way you love. Almost everything else, I think, is negotiable. But those are our non-negotiables in this family. Let everything you do be done in love. Let me give you an example, and then we're going to bring our prayers and our gifts to the altar. A couple of weeks ago, I was to attend a denominational meeting at the bishop's office in downtown Nashville. I was running a little bit late. I know that's a surprise. I hit some traffic. That's a bigger surprise. And I got down to the bishop's office, midtown, at the McKendry Center, only to discover that the meeting was not actually at the McKendry Center. It was at the conference center out near the airport. I was thoroughly disgusted. I called the bishop to let him know. I apologized all over myself. He said, there's no use in you trying to get to the meeting. It'll be over when you get here. And I scolded myself for wasting his and my precious time. I thought to myself, well, while I'm here, I might as well go over to McKendry Church. That's the church of my childhood and youth. I was 9 years of age when my father was assigned to be the pastor. He stayed until I was 21. I buzzed the little box there beside the wall. The assistant said, who is it? I told her. She let me in anyway. Can I help you, she said. I said, no, not really. I just need to walk around for a little while. And I did. I went up the back steps up to the Sunday school hall, the elementary wing, and I saw my old Sunday school room. I went into the room, and I saw Mrs. McKinney. She wasn't there, but I saw her. I saw Mrs. Mullins. I went up to my old youth room behind the sanctuary, the old piano. We used to sit and plunk on that piano. It's still out of tune. And I saw her. I saw Lynn Clapp, one of my counselors, her husband. I saw him. I saw George and Jean Gardner. George is long gone now. He used to teach us in middle school. I saw Peggy. I saw Gwen, who's now the chaplain at Williamson County Hospital. I saw Tom. I saw all of these adult leaders who for some reason decided to hang out with a group of unruly teenagers. And they were all there. I went down to the old sanctuary. It's a historic sanctuary. I think that church, McKendry, is the oldest in Tennessee, if I'm not mistaken. The beautiful windows have been renewed. They still tell the gospel story. And I saw the pulpit where my father used to stand and proclaim the unsearchable riches of God's grace. I was just about to leave when I saw the spot down at the altar by the kneeling rail. And I remembered as a 19-year-old boy feeling a call and kneeling there to say yes to a call that I'm still trying to understand. It's been 37 years ago. Sherry noticed when I got back that night that I had an extra spring in my step, and she said, "What did you do today?" And I said, "Oh, I just wasted some time." And while I was doing it, I was serenaded by people whose fingerprints are all over my life. I don't remember much of anything that they said, but I remember how they loved. They didn't just say it, they did it. We have a word for that. We call it church. Pope Francis was right when he said the church is a love story. It's not an institution. And the primary actor is Jesus. And you are all the characters. And here's our script. Let everything you do be done in love. Everything? Everything. So that the world may know the redemptive, reconciling power of God's grace in Christ that still flows through you. What must I do? You'd know. Enough with the talking. It's time for the doing. Let us pray. Through these corridors and hallways, we see those who have come before us, even those who are with us now, who have taught us the meaning of grace, who have taught us the meaning of love, Christ-like love. We give you thanks, O God, and our desire is that we might let everything that we do be done in that spirit, including the way that we offer ourselves to you, for you, and for others. In these moments of response and celebration, commitment, may we give our very best to you, you who have given your all for us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.